Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for so many things, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious book of Isaiah. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us over and over and over and over again. And especially in these chapters where we are right now, today, I think 36 times, it will be I speaking of you, Lord, as you are revealing yourself to us in such great detail and such depth, even though the prophecies here were to the nation of Israel, we see application to us as members of the bride of Christ as well. And so, Lord, lead us and guide us now as we continue looking at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 43 today, and as I, as you know, Isaiah is writing a little more than 100 years, about we think this is about 711, something like that, B.C., and in about 106 years will be the first deportation from Israel, from Babylon, and he's writing to Israel, and he's writing to them that he will preserve them through the captivity. Amazing. Captivity is going to preserve them through. They haven't even been captive yet. And by Babylon, which hasn't even become a world power yet. And then he is also going to restore them back to the land after they've been there 70 years. But all of this is in, as only God can do, is tell you that it's existing, but it hasn't happened yet. Outside of the time and space, he's right on time. And we finished last chapter in kind of a downer. In a way, it said, who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? And then he goes on, he's poured out his on him the fury of his anger. And then it says, Israel did not know and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. And basically what Lord was saying there, I've done everything I can to chastise them, to correct them, but they wouldn't pay any attention to me. And so that's kind of like, chapter ends. Well, there's no chapter break in the original. And the very next word is but. And when things are a downer in the Bible and you have a but, that's always good. Because it's a 180-degree turn. When things are great and you have a but, it always goes bad. But we have going really good into chapter 43. But now. And so as we look at this chapter today, I wanted to just tell you we're kind of, I want to go with the chapter, so to speak. It's all about what God says his love for his children, Israel, are. They're naughty children. They have disobeyed over and over again, but he loves them. And you're mine, he will say over and over again. And we know that Israel is given to us in the Bible as Jehovah's wife. And we are members of Christ's bride, the church, right? So I think there's a few differences in Israel and the church. But as far as the like in today's study goes, I think we can take every one of these promises to Israel. We can take them individually as members of the body of Christ, as believers. John 1:12, of course, says what? But as many as believed, they became children of God. We aren't born children of God. We're born in God's image, and all people are born in the image of God, but it's only God's children are those who believe, and they become believers. They're not born believers. They become children of God. And so as I was looking at the study today, remembering this kind of new song, but I thought we would just sing it because it's got so many things out of this chapter. It's entitled No Longer a Slave to Fear. And we have in the very first verse here in Isaiah 43, fear not. And we have also where we have the children of God that will be mine, that will be redeemed. And so we have that in this song as well. So the verses are the lyrics are on the top page of the first page. And let's just sing this and put the words with today's study as the Lord would lead. No longer a slave to fear.
Song of deliverance from
has chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again to a family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear.
Are you? Isn't that awesome? Just to think about being a child of God, a child of the Creator of the universe. And as we read in today's study, how He loves His children, how He loves you. You know, as I look at these texts, especially in the 40s, it seems like, because, you know, we moved out of the kind of the judgment section in the first 39 chapters. These are just such unbelievable chapters, aren't they? I mean, it just, you read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you read it again, and on the umpteenth time, he's still unfolding a little bit more of who He is and how much He loves you. And it just gets gooder and gooder. Well, as I mentioned, we left last chapter what Israel did not know, and it burned them. They did not take it to heart. And then we had this great word in verse 43, chapter 1. But now, thus says Yahweh, yes, says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have bought you, or I have redeemed you. I have called you. By your name, you are mine. Now, if the study ended there, it would be a great study, wouldn't it? I mean, how can you beat that? It's just awesome. I remember Pastor Chuck, he's such a great storyteller, but he told the gingerbread story about this, and so I'll share it with you. Some of you may have heard it, or maybe have not, but it's still a great story of an illustration here. And the little girl was baking this gingerbread man, and she had formed it, and it was just, everything was great, and she's putting in brazen buttons on it, and she got to the last one, and he jumped up, and he ran out of the pan, and she started chasing him, and he called back, and he says, run, run as fast as you can. You'll never catch the gingerbread man. And she kept trying to catch him. She couldn't catch him. So she went home crying. Next day, she was walking by the bakery shop and looked through the display window there from the sidewalk, and there's the gingerbread man in the bakery shop display. So she went into the bakery shop and she says, "That's my gingerbread man. I made him. I want him." And the proprietor said, "Well, it'll be 10 cents. "No, I made him. He's mine." She said, "If you want him, it's 10 cents. So she went home, got her piggy bank out. I was just saying, did any of you have a piggy bank when you were little? Was I the only one that had a piggy bank that didn't have any way to get it money out unless you broke it? But I learned, particularly, I had a few quarters in there at times, and a quarter when I was a kid was a lot of money. And I'd try to shake it around and get that, try to find that. Well, you guys were way ahead of me. I was. But she gets the 10 cents out of her piggy bank, and she goes back into the shop, and she lays it down on the counter, and she says, "I want my gingerbread man." And he goes, and he gets the gingerbread man and gives it to her. And as she's walking out, she said, "I made you, I formed you, I bought you, and now you're really mine." So we're really his, aren't we? Because he made us, he formed us, he bought us, and he says, "You are mine. You are mine." So what does that mean? If we are his, how can we stay in sin? Well, I can. Not stay in it, but I continually sin. But he likes that even better because in a way, and he will say in here, "Come, let us reason together. Come, make your case." Because as soon as you state your sin and repent, he forgives you. And he wants that relationship. And if you weren't sinning, how often would you see him? "Oh, I'll see you next September for my annual checkup. Now everything's going great." Well, no, we can't wait till September. We need him all the time, don't we? And so he says here, "But now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, fear not." Why? "Fear not for or because I have redeemed you. If I counted right, I counted 36 I's in this chapter. All God in the first person. How many places in the Bible can you find God in one chapter? Maybe there are some more. I didn't check it out. But giving us, speaking to us 36 times in one chapter. So are we going to listen? Are we going to listen? And are we going to do something with what he's telling us? Are we going to say, "Oh, that was a great study. I like the story of the gingerbread man. I don't remember anything else," and go on our way? Or are we going to pay attention to what he's telling us? I'm speaking to myself here primarily. "But fear not, for I have redeemed," or that could be translated, "purchased or bought you, restored you. I have redeemed you." Now, when he buys us, whose are we? We're his. We're not our own anymore. And he says, "You are mine. You are mine." Isn't that a glorious thing to hear from the creator of the universe? I mean, that's amazing. We're talking about the trillion, billion stars and all that kind of stuff, which is beyond our imagination. But then it comes all the way down to, "You are mine. You are mine." Oh, how awesome it is to be his child. And now he converses with them, and notice in this verse 2, there are three times he uses the words through, T-H-R-O-U-G-H. Do you think he's going to make it a point? He's going to go through the things with us? Well, he says, "When you pass through the waters," and of course that was fulfilled, of course, in the Red Sea crossing. It was fulfilled in crossing the Jordan, coming into the before the Battle of Jericho and other times as well. "But when you pass through the waters," now this also tells us we're going to be going through waters as his children, right? We're going to be tested. We're going to be fearfully, "Man, there's no way I can get through that water." But he says, "I will be with you through the waters and through the rivers," as I already mentioned in Jordan River. "They shall not overflow you." They walked through on dry ground, didn't they? Amazing. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. How about Daniel chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 7 times hotter than normal, and the guys throwing them in got killed because the heat was so great. And they walked around in there. They came out, and it says the fire didn't even touch them. It said that apparently the rope around the robe was burnt off, but nothing else was even touched by them. And it says then, I'll go through these things with you. And then verse 3 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now see if you get your hands around or your minds around all of that. Yahweh, your Elohim, the Holy One, the Anointed One of Israel, your Savior, Yeshua, basically is that root word there, salvation. And of course, to me, that's a total divine description of Jesus Christ. He is known as the Holy One of Israel. He is known as our Savior, and He is God. Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's who He is. I am. Now, He bought Israel. He said, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight. So one of the fulfillments of that was our old friend Cyrus, who of course won't come along for another 170 years or 60 years from this point. But when Cyrus sent early on, made that proclamation to restore the temple to Zerubbabel and Yeshua, or Joshua, the high priest, and set Israel free from the other nations around. Shortly after that, he went down and conquered Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba and received all the spoil from those countries. And so that could be a fulfillment of this prophecy here. Others as well could happen. But here he ransomed them. And then he said, verse 4, I love this word, precious, since you were precious in my sight. So put your name in there and say, you are precious in the sight of God. How precious do you feel? Well, there are times when I am so low, with I've sinned so often, I don't even feel precious at all. I feel just, man alive. Anytime now, he's going to send that bench warmer in to take my place because I don't belong on this team, right? But he knows what our frame is. We are dust, and we are precious in his sight. We're blood bought. We're bought by the blood of his son. What a ransom to pay for you and for me. And he says, you have been honored. You're honored because you're his child. You're honored. Nothing to do with you. He has honored you. He's not honored you because, oh, look at me, I won this. No, you didn't win any. Well, you won because of what he's given to you, but it's not based on what we've done. It's based on his love for us. We have been honored, and what? I have loved you. I don't know if we can go on any further or not. I'm on overload already. I don't know how I can have any more. I can't really hold any more, but we'll continue on. Since I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life, which he has done. And then verse 5, back to fear again. Fear not, for I am with you. How many of you ever get afraid? You know, there's some people that live their life constantly in fear, and I've talked to some of them, and they can't even answer the question why they're afraid. They can't even answer the question what they're afraid of. I'm just afraid. Now, I know in our cancer group, we have a couple of different fears. We have the fear of what the new test results are going to be. So we have that camp. At that point, I'm afraid to look at the test results. And then we get the test results, divides into two halves. The good test results, oh, I'm afraid they're going to go bad next time. Or the bad test results, oh, I fear these bad test results. What's going to happen to me? Fear, 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 right? That's what's happening. But he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Now remember, the bottom line after the whole Job study was the only place to be in times of great trouble and difficulty is in the hands of the Lord. And that's such wonderful truth here, because he is saying on the other side, Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. Now he's looking forward. Basically, that was partially fulfilled from the east when they brought the Babylonians out of captivity back to Israel. But it's been fulfilled even much more. You know, Israel became a miraculous nation in 1948, almost 1900 years without a homeland. And nobody has ever lasted more than 300 years without a homeland. No country has ever lasted without a homeland for any length of time. But God has kept Israel. So when you see a Jewish person today and they say, well, I don't believe in God, you've got a great opportunity to tell them, well, who do you think Israel belongs to? Why does Israel have any right to that land? And most of them will pop up and say, well, God said, wait a minute, you don't believe in God. But that's a miracle that they still have their own national divine integrity because it's a gift from God. Not based on their goodness, not based on their belief, because they don't believe in God, most of them. But it says here, we'll gather you from the east and from the west. Now, west cannot be Babylon, because Babylon was not west. But now, so many people have come back into the land. We still have, I think, about as many Jews in New York as we have in Israel. So they haven't all come from the west yet. But they will. They will eventually all come. So these prophecies here all have multiple fulfillments and some complete fulfillments and some partial fulfillments. But he's saying it's a miracle. I will bring people from the east. I'll bring them from the west. I'll bring them from the north. The immigration from Russia has been one of the greatest immigrations of Israel, of all the Russian Jews. We have one, the Flores are up in a Russian community up in the Golan. I've been there. They still have Russian names on the street signs there. And they have these old babushkas. They're getting old now that came through. Some of them are even from concentration camps and all. But they have come there from Russia, from the north. And then we have here from the south. Remember the Fallujahs that came in on the 747s from Ethiopia? I mean, they brought them in by the hundreds. So all of those have already come back and more to come. But this is what he's saying. I will gather these miraculously back. I will bring them back. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I formed him, yes, I have made him. Now make a mark. By the way, I hope you're all bringing your Bibles, because these notes you're going to soon long forget them and won't know where they are anyway. But you'll have your Bible. You'll always have your Bible. You always better have your Bible. And I love the Bible. My phone is all right in a pinch, but I can't keep good notes on my phone. I spent a couple of years putting great notes into my iPad, and one day I lost it all. You know, I don't have any notes in there anymore. But my Bible, I can't read my writing half the time, but I still have marks here and I can remember, you know? So mark your Bibles. This is a key verse in this chapter, if not the key verse, one of the very top verses. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for, underline for, my glory, for I formed him. Yes, I have made him. Why are you here? What is your purpose in life? What are you doing here anyway? Why did God create you? For my glory. So, is your life fulfilling the purpose of that creation? Well, if it is, you will have a full, satisfied, blessed, best life possible. If you aren't, you're going to have a miserable life, always wanting more, never satisfied, never at peace. If you're trying to fulfill your own glory, you will never have anything but strife and dissatisfaction and a want for more and more and more. If we are in God's will by doing what we're created for to bring Him glory, then we're fulfilling our purpose. I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of it. And we need to ask ourselves, how much of my life is really going toward fulfilling my glory? And there's always some there, because we're in fleshly bodies that want all the glory, don't we? We just had, two chapters ago, He will share His glory with no one. And what I said, the quickest way to lose your ministry is take the glory, take His glory. He won't use you anymore. So here again, we have why we've been created for His glory. And then moving into verse 8 here, talking again about his children. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. What does that mean? It basically is talking about Israel, and he would be talking about you and I as well. We have eyes, but do we see? Now, of course, there's a physical, but primarily I think he's talking about the spiritual here. We have eyes to see, but we don't see. We have ears to hear, but we don't hear. And this morning in this little study, it won't be anything I said you need to listen to, but you need to see and you need to listen to him speaking to you through the word. Are you doing that? Will you do that? Or will you just leave here like blind people? Well, I didn't see anything. Or deaf people, I didn't hear anything. But he says, bring out these who are unseeing. Bring out these who are unhearing. And basically now we're talking about the nations, which would be Gentiles. Bring out the Gentiles who are following other gods. We had that before in previous chapters as well. And he says, bring them out. Again, now we're going to go into the, he's going to emphasize prophecy here. We need to be reminded that our God is the only God who has prophecy. The only God who tells us what's going to happen before it happens. So when it happens, we know he told us it was going to happen, that he knows the end from the beginning. Let all the Gentiles or nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? So which of your false gods, whether it's Allah or Buddha or Hindu or New Age, Shirley MacLaine or whoever it is, who can show us what has happened in the past that was told it was going to happen and bring out their witnesses that they may be justified? Well, there aren't going to be any witnesses because there is nobody who can tell what's going to happen before it happens but God. Now, you got a few Edgar Cayces and some of these around, and they may have a little more than a 50% chance of being right. But in the old law, it was if you're wrong one time, stone them to death, right? You got to be right all the time, and there are no Nostradamuses or any of these other characters out there who ever write all the time except our God. So we see here then that they may be justified. There's that word just as if, justified, and or let them hear and say it is truth. Now verse 10, another key verse. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me. And understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So he established Israel as his nation to be the model of a nation ruled by God. And they would be totally set apart from everybody else. But they turned from that. They wanted a king like everybody else. They didn't want just God ruling over them. And they turned into false idols and false gods that he told them not to do. But you are my witnesses. Well, Jesus said much the same thing. Acts 1:8. When you receive the Holy Spirit, when you receive the power, you what? Shall. It doesn't say there's a possibility you will be, or maybe a few of you will be. It's you shall. When the Holy Spirit has come upon, upon you, you what? Shall be my witnesses. To Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's you. That's me. We have seen what he's done in our life. We have been born again. We've seen his love. We have seen the magnificence of being his child. Now, are we going to tell somebody about it? We're going to show somebody of that? That's being a witness, right? So here he says, you, speaking primarily of Israel here, but it still has application to us, you believers are my witnesses, says the Lord. So again, take a look. How much witnessing is your life? I'm not talking about necessarily. You can be handing out tracts if you want. But there's something much more important than a paper tract. That's your life. People will see you. They will see you, and particularly when you go through difficult situations. When you go through a situation that they have been through and they know they freaked out, it was just over their head, and here you have that confidence in the Lord, and it's such a witness. You know, I've told this story many times, but we just had our 27th anniversary yesterday or Sunday of the Calvary Chapel Kiev Church in Kiev, Ukraine. 27 years, and the first 6 years the church didn't do much of anything. George Markey was a pastor there, and they kept saying, George, when's it going to take off? And he said, it's God's work. I'm just here, you know, plodding along. But what happened, though, as you know the story probably, Kiev is only about 50 miles from Chernobyl, where the nuclear reactor blew up. And the cancer rate there in Kiev has been early on in like 50%+, so high that for years the word would never be mentioned. A doctor would never tell a cancer patient he had cancer. Now it's gotten a little bit better. They still don't want to talk about cancer, but they will tell the patient he's got cancer, but they don't want anybody else to know about it because it's like bad news. So George gets cancer. Their pastor gets cancer. He stands up in front of them. He says, I just wanted you to pray for me because I've got cancer. And they go, and he said, blessed be the name of the Lord if he heals me. Blessed be the name of the Lord if he takes me home. But in the meantime, pray for me. And the church got together then spiritually, prayed for him, and the church took off. Just took off. Just grew like it had never grown before. And so that's one of the things we're saying here. You're my witness. And he was that witness of, in a situation which was intolerable to them, of being at peace, saying, blessed be the Lord if he heals me. Blessed be the Lord if he doesn't heal me. And we need to know that today too, right? How often do we want to connect the healing in our bodies as victory? That's really not the victory. The victory's already won. We've won. We're his child. Whether we live or whether we don't live in this body, it makes no difference. I mean, it does make a difference. I couldn't be standing here this morning if I was dead, but maybe it'd be better off. Anyway, no, we are his no matter what happens. And we'll all take our last breath, right? Because we're born of Adam. So we see here, you are my witnesses. And then he says, this is a great one too, verse 11. I mean, they're all great. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I wrote down in my margin, I am it. That's what God is saying. I am it. There is no other. I am it. There is no other. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So let those words really sink deep. When you get in discussions maybe with Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or just the humanist out there who says all roads lead to heaven, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. And how can God send anyone to hell who's sincere, even if they've got the wrong God? He doesn't send anybody to hell. Everybody sees creation. Everybody saw the sun come up this morning if they wanted to. And everybody can find the Lord if they seek him. Christianity is not exclusive at all. It's open to everybody. I don't care what you were born or where you were born, what country you're born in. It's open to you. And we have the situation then that we need to remember he is the only one who has prophecy. He is the only one who is the creator. He is the only one who's been through everything you could ever go through and more. He's the only one who died and rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. That's Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And there is no other. There is no other. So don't let anybody tell you, the Jews or anybody else, have another way to heaven other than through Christ. There's only one way. There is no other name given among heaven by which man must be saved than Jesus Christ, right? So we keep going over that, but we have to have that so ingrained in us that it overcomes that tendency, well, I don't want to bother that person. They seem to be so right in their belief and all, and you know, if you love them, you got to tell them. Well, I don't love him. Well, you should tell him anyway. I mean, I got news again, I guess every day with the same kind of names in them, you know. What are you looking at? Got to pray for him. You got to pray for him. You got to pray for him. And Lord, help me when I'm praying for him with less than a whole, you know. Pastor Chuck used to say when he was a little kid, you know, his mom was a praying woman. He said that many times, but sometimes he would cut himself and come to her for help, and she would pray, and he said, pray like you mean it. You know? I mean, when it affects me, pray like you mean it, right? Well, I don't know. I'm praying for these people on Capitol Hill, and some of them, I mean it really strongly, and some of them go, I mean it until they open their mouth again, and then I go, I don't like what they say, you know, or whatever. Okay, I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. I am it. Then he says, verse 12, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Israel saw it. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the Jordan River parting. They saw being sustained in the wilderness for 40 years with the same shoes. Can you imagine that? I guess the women had the same purses too, as far as I know. I don't know. Same clothes. They saw all that. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And we can say that. Now, there's not one here who cannot say, I am a witness that I have known there is God. Because we can't believe unless we know that, right? And then in verse 13, indeed, before the day was, I am He. Who was in the beginning? God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. That's it. Nobody else was in the beginning. Everybody else was created afterward. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I love it. I work, and who will reverse it? I love that too. That ought to give you courage. I don't care how many times they get courts of inquiry or whatever else they're going to do on the face of this earth, they're not going to undo what the Lord has done. Where are the Romans? Where are the Greeks? Where are the Nazis? Where are the whatever they are? They're all gone. Democrats, yeah. Well, they're not gone yet, but only a little more time will come. But I will work, and who will reverse it? And then again, beautiful words here. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, again, the Holy One of Israel. And that, of course, is also the term given to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, although he wasn't here at this time yet. He's still 700 years away. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon. Again, now Babylon wasn't even a world power yet. Bring them down as fugitives. So he's proclaiming prophecy in advance. He's proclaiming they're going to be brought down. Who's going to bring them down? The Medes and the Persians. He's going to name Cyrus before long in the text here to bring them down as fugitives. He's done with them as using them to judge Judah. They're going to be brought down. The Chaldeans who rejoice in chips. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. How many times does he have to tell us who he is? I guess another few times for me anyway. He is the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator. Here he even adds the Creator of Israel, your King. So, you know, when you get through with a study like this, if somebody asks you what you believe, if you couldn't just not bowl them over with all your knowledge, just the simple fact of He's the Creator, He's my Savior, He loves me, I'm precious in His sight, and He bought me, I'm His forever, and I'm an inheritor of His kingdom. Isn't that awesome? Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse. This is because Pharaoh is not Pharaoh's favorite verse, I don't think. The army and the power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise. Where is Egypt? Don't hear much about Egypt these days. They shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. So that's looking backward, but he says then, do not remember the former things. He's not saying, forget about all the miracles that I've done in the past, but what he's saying is, don't just look back, look what's going to happen. Because he goes on to say, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. What's a new thing? Well, it's got multiple fulfillments. One of the new things was he's going to deliver them from Babylon, although they haven't even been captured by Babylon yet. That's a new thing. Also, eventually it will be bringing the Messiah, and then eventually the first time, and then eventually will be bringing the Messiah the second time, right? All of these are basically all new things compared to where they were at that time. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I believe now this has been fulfilled in the nation of Israel. If you've ever been down in the Beersheba area, it just was all absolute total wilderness. Wasn't a plant there, really, of much of anything. But now irrigation, they brought water down from the Jordan, and it's just a garden. It's like the Imperial Valley. It's just lush, lush production and so forth. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give to my people, my chosen. So here we have chosen, my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. Now here again, we had formed for his glory up in verse 7. Now here we have, I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So again, take a look at your life. Are you praising him? They shall declare my praise. If we're his, we shall declare his praise. Are you shall doing it? Or are you waiting later? I'll do it later. No, we want to praise him, don't we? They shall declare my praise. That's why we're here, to bring him glory and to praise him. How did you do on that yesterday? Or the last week? Or last year? Or your previous years all put together? Is your life one of bringing him glory and one of declaring his praise? And I would think most of us would say, well, it's a lot better since I was saved than before I was saved, right? But I'm just generally saying, you know, as unsaved, we wouldn't be doing any of these really, but because we don't really know who he is. But this people I formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Now we're going to see a heartbroken God here in amazing scripture here in 22, 23, 24. We will see a side of God that you don't always see in the scriptures. He said now all the things he's done for his family, but now he's going to say, what of my children? How have my children responded? He says, but, which is not so good after they shall declare my praise, but, bad news ahead. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. Calling, kara, is also, could be translated as prayed, but you have not prayed on. You have not prayed to me. So first question, how's your prayer life? Oh, I begin every day in prayer. I pray for lunch. I pray before I go to bed. Well, that's great. What do you do in the meantime? Oh, I live like the world. You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not been in prayer basically on a continuing basis. And what I mean by that, all during the day we should be having little prayers, I think. You know, you don't go down the, driving down the street with your eyes closed and pray until you crash. I'm not talking about that. But how often do you find a parking place right in front? I mean, there's no parking in the entire lot. And you go, there's a parking place right there. Or you're under a light, it's green. It should turn yellow, it should turn red, and it's green, and it's green, and it's green, and it's green, and it's green. And you go all the way through the light, and it's still green. You go, thank you, Lord. Or God puts somebody in your path. At first you say, what are they doing here for? I don't even want to talk to them. And pretty soon, he opens the door, and they start talking about the Lord. It's one of the greatest experience you could ever have, right? Answering questions about the Lord is awesome. So we see then, how often do we call upon him? Secondly, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. Now, most of us, when we first came to the Lord, we were really excited to be in church. We were really excited to tell everybody about the Lord. We were really excited to say what the big change has been in our life. But, you know, after a while, the praise songs and the hymns and so forth, are we going to have to sing all six verses today? I'm getting weary of all these verses and all this stuff. And you think that, or you think, oh, the worship is too loud, or it's too soft, but maybe whatever. But then you notice, and you're going into the 14th verse or whatever it is, and then you notice somebody two seats down from you got tears down their face because they're really going through it and it's speaking to them so much, and here you are, you just can't wait to get out of there. That's kind of what he's talking about. You have worried me, I'm tired of sacrifices. I'm tired of keeping Sabbath. I'm tired of these high holy days. But God says, you've been weary of me. I hope that isn't what he's saying of me. I hope I'm not giving him reason to say that of me. Thirdly, you have not brought me sacrifices. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offering. That word there could be translated lambs. Remember, under the Levitical law, they had to offer lambs in the morning and lambs at night. Beginning and ending every day, a substitutionary lamb. And if you watched that, it would make such an impression on you. And if you went through it, such as a sin offering, you would bring this lamb to the high priest, and there would be an inspection. Not you. You're a sinner. He already knows that. He doesn't have to inspect you. But the lamb. Got to inspect the lamb. We have to have a spotless lamb here. And then the priest would take this lamb. He'd get the golden bowl out. He'd take a knife. He'd put the knife in your hand. And you'd put the head on the lamb. Confess your sin. Cut his throat. Or whatever. Catch the blood. You think you wouldn't remember that? The substitutionary death for your sin? And of course, we have the Passover lamb, which Jesus Christ gave his life for us. But they were not doing that anymore. They were not bringing sheep. And here it says burnt offering. Burnt offering is what? That's the consecration offering. So how consecrated are you to the Lord? That means totally given over to him. Is your life consecrated to him? That's what the burnt offerings were supposed to mean. Total consumption. They'd throw the whole animal on, burn the whole thing up. Are you putting your all on the altar? In other words, nor have you honored me. Earlier he said, you are precious to me and I have honored you. And now he's asking Israel, are you honoring him? And he's saying, you are not, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. Then he says, I have caused you to serve with grain offering. I have not caused you to serve with grain offering, nor wearied you with incense. So he's saying here, your worship should not be a burden. My intent of you worshiping me is not to wear you out. Oh, I've got to worship again today. No. It's to build you up. So he says, I have not caused you to be weary. And then he says, verse 24, you brought me no sweet cane with money. One of the ingredients of the anointing oil, and pretty much all those ingredients of the anointing oil had to be purchased outside of Israel. They weren't things that be grown home. They didn't grow any sweet cane. And so they'd have to buy sweet cane with money. But he's saying here, for a sweet aroma, you've not brought me any sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. We got a neighbor just across the fence from us, just to our west. Of course, the prevailing winds are always going to us, and they like to barbecue. Man, they barbecue 8 nights a week, I think. Not really, but the fat smells so good, doesn't it? And the Lord said, what? The fat belongs to me. And that was for the sweet aroma. So he says, you have not brought me sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But listen to this. But you have burdened me with your sin. Do you ever think of your sin burdening the Lord? He's saying here, you have burdened me with your sins. Secondarily, he says, you have wearied me with your iniquities. So living in an ungodly way, living in an unrighteous way, living in any iniquity at all, this says you're wearing God out, not wearing him out where he gets out of, you're wearing on him. Powerful verses. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So it's just great checklists all through this chapter today on where we are. Where am I with my sin? How serious do I look at my sin? How much do I hate my sin? How am I aware of what my sin does to my God, does to my Savior? But now here's the answer. Beautiful answer, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Grace, mercy. And for whose sake? For his sake. I would have put in there for your sake. He's forgiving me, not for my sake, for his sake. He wants us clean and forgiven. He doesn't want us all marred with all kinds of junk and all. So I him blots out your transgression, and I will not remember your sins. This is just an excellent translation, I think. I will not remember your sins. Often we say God will forget your sins. I don't think so. I don't think God forgets anything. God cannot forget anything. But he chooses not to remember. And the price of the blood was so pure that it wipes away your sin as though it never was there. That's the justification, right? And he's not going to bring it up again. And if you want to say he forgets it, okay, that's a way to kind of understand what he's doing. But it's really he chooses not to remember, I think, as it says right here. And I will not remember your sins because they've been blotted out by the blood of the Lamb for his sake. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. That's just like we had in chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together. Remember? Remember me, and let us contend together. Let us talk. Let us converse together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Bring your sin before the Lord so you can be forgiven. Admit your sin. Confess your sin. A lot of wet eyes should be in this whole situation here, it would seem to me. Stating your case that you may be acquitted, or that word could also be translated justified. State your case that you may be justified. Of course, Romans 5, that great chapter there that says, what? Therefore, brethren, having been justified by faith, just as if your sin had never happened, what? We now have 8 blessings in that little section there. We have peace with God. We have that hope in God. We glory in our tribulations. How are you doing with that one? Glorying in your tribulations. Why? Because your tribulation produces perseverance, Christ-like characteristic, which produces an approved character, Christ-like characteristics, which produces hope, Christ-like characteristics. All of these things are to improve us and cause us to be more like Christ. So he says, state your case that you may be justified. Verse 27, your first father sinned, and your mediators or priests or teachers have transgressed against me. Who's your first father? I think so, but I don't think that's who's met here. I think we mean Abraham here because he's talking about Israel. Adam was the father of everybody. He wasn't the father of just Israel. Because he's talking about your mediators and your teachers have transgressed against me right in the same vein as your father sinned. Abraham is righteous not because he was not a sinner, but because he believed, right? But even though Abraham believed, he was a sinner and he sinned, and those who are sinning in Israel, he says what? Therefore, I will profane the presence of your sanctuary and give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So again, here's a father speaking to his children and saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, and if you persist in sinning, I will chasten you. God hates sin in your life, in my life, because it separates us from him. And how can he have communion with us if we're separated from him? And if we give, in my opinion, just a hint of repentance, he washes it away. Because he wants that communion with us. He doesn't want us distanced from us, from him with sin. And that's what sin does. So I hope you have a greater abhorrence of sin in your life than ever before when you consider how much he's loved you and what he's done for you. Just a few minutes here we have left. I want to just call your attention. Turn to the last page of your notes, if you will. Charles Spurgeon had this great sermon, which I'll just summarize it quickly, on 4 contrasts between God's actions toward his people and his people's action toward him in today's study. And he points out the first one was the call. And the first one we had in today's study was verse 1 says, I have called you. That's God. Called you. Reaction, verse 22, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob. There's a contrast. God so faithful in his calling, and we're so unfaithful in calling on him. Second contrast, the conversation, verse 2, God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. But what do we have here in the response to that? Verse 22, you have been weary of me, O Israel. So God is saying, I'll be with you. I'll go through everything with you. But then Israel saying, I'm tired of you, God. I'm tired of worshiping. So that's the conversation. The third point, the sacrifice. He says here, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba, in verse 3. And now we have in verse 23 here, this is what he's done for them in sacrifice. And then he says, you've not brought me the lambs, or you have not brought the sweet cane as sacrifices. So he sacrificed for us, sent his only son, price to the full, and Israel is not even sacrificing back, is not doing what they're supposed to do, even back under the Levitical law. A lamb in the morning, a lamb at night, mandatory, and so forth. And then the fourth one, honor. It says he honors us. And what was Israel's response? Nor, verse 23, nor have you honored me. So as you look at these, and the reason it really spoke to me was, I am Israel in this contrast. He called me, am I praying? How's my prayer life? He's talking to me. Do I talk to him? He offered sacrifices for me, his only son. Am I offering any sacrifices for him? Sacrifices of praise? You know, Psalm 116 says, what can we do for the Lord? And the answer comes back, accept the salvation with trembling and offer praises of thanksgiving with your lips and with your heart, right? Sacrifice of praise. Romans 12:1 says we're to make our bodies a living sacrifice. Your body, is it a living sacrifice to the Lord, as we are commanded to do? And then finally, the honor. He is honoring us, or we honoring him? How is your honor meter? Is it really strong honoring the Lord, or is it kind of weak, or is it kind of on empty and bounces up once in a while with honor? So check these things out in your own quiet time. And the score is one just between you and the Lord, and not to be sure. Well, I came up with a 37. What was yours? You know, no, that's not the purpose here. Actually, I didn't come up with 37, it's much less, but I want to make it sound good, right? Whatever that number means, I don't know. But at any rate, that takes us to chapter 44. I just so inadequate to even bring you any of these. If we just spend the whole time just reading the chapter and maybe let it go at that, you'd probably be as well off. But spend whatever time it takes in these scriptures, because they are so precious. They are just so precious, so precious. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us 35, 36 ways of how you told us in this chapter today, of how much you love us, how precious we are to you, and how you have honored us, and how you've sacrificed for us. And then asked the question to Israel, what about your response, which comes back so weak, and they were so prone to error and immorality and idolatry. But yet you said, you're mine, you're my child, I will chasten you, but you're mine and I love you. And that's us too, Lord, as members of the Bride of Christ. We're yours, purchased by the blood of Jesus, Lord, and you love us so very much. So, Lord, I pray for each one here today that we would honor you, that we would be praying to you, that we would offer sacrifices of praises and of our lips to you. And, Lord, that your will be done perfectly in each of our lives today. May we go forward rejoicing. May we go forward with praise on our lips. May we go forward with the being the good witness of your love and how you want everybody to be yours. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.